As we prepare to prepare in the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to understand that communion itself is an outworking of apostolic doctrine. Correct? Fellowship, too, is anchored in what? Apostolic doctrine. Never in false doctrine. Never in false ideologies. Never in anything that opposes and exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We're going to be looking through 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 1. Just a bit of the background. It's AD 90, 95. John is the writer. He's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. Think of it as Colombia. Just different churches here and there. This epistle is being circulated throughout all the churches, the faithful churches and communities. And there was an overarching problem that began to fester and grow and become cankerous. False teachers were traveling around. They were looking for places where they could stay, put up shop, so to speak. And while they were staying there, putting up shop, they would spread their gangrene, their false doctrine, as they were traveling around bearing a false message, confronting John's readers. We know this because of what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Concerning those who are trying to deceive you. It's not some sort of isolated thing with a few false teachers, for there were already in John's day many false teachers trying to subvert and overthrow the apostolic testimony of the apostles. John's apostolic testimony. So what he does is he marks them out and he employs strong language against these false teachers. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18. He writes in very intimate language, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared." False teachers bearing a false witness. They are opposed to the face, against Christ, against the apostles, against the book. The result of this kind of false teaching, it had a different effect upon primarily the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. They would say he only appeared to be human. So then there was no genuine incarnation. If there was no genuine incarnation, there was no genuine crucifixion. He only seemed to die on the cross. If Jesus didn't come in human flesh, then he was not the ideal high priest and atoning savior. Do you see the ramifications of this false teaching and false ideology? And with this false teaching pervading and growing and festering and spreading, the apostle writes this. 1 John chapter 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. "These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete." So what I want to do is, as we walk through 1 John, not the whole thing, just a few, Just a few verses. The Apostle John provides four basic reasons to rejoice as you deepen your walk with Christ, as you deepen your walk with your Savior, to get to know Him more. Why? So that you may experience a greater joy, a greater union with Him, a greater fellowship with Him, a greater understanding of your Savior. It gives four basic reasons to rejoice. Starting at verse 1. Rejoice in the testimony of Christ. Rejoice in the testimony of Christ. And then in verse 2. Rejoice in the incarnation of Christ. Rejoice in the incarnation of Christ. Verse 3. Rejoice not just in the incarnation of Christ, but rejoice in the fellowship of Christ. In the last verse, John wants you to rejoice in the joy of Christ. Rejoicing in the joy of Christ. Let's look at some of those reasons. Look at the first part of our outline. Rejoice in the testimony of Christ. I'm under no illusion here that you are being taught very well. You're being taught very well. You go to really good classes on Sunday, monthly classes at the Leadership Academy. I'm under no illusion that these things are familiar with you. But what I just want to do is just deepen your understanding a little bit, give you some more reason to rejoice, not saying anything new, not saying anything different, not saying anything that you haven't heard before, just deeper, a little bit more, just a little bit more. Rejoice in the testimony of Christ. Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So the first reason for our rejoicing, for your rejoicing in the testimony of Christ, is that God the Father has revealed Him to us. He's revealed Him to us. Had He not revealed His Son to us, we'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd be walking after the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who, the Spirit, who is now working in who? The sons of what? Disobedience. So the first matter for John to his readers stems from his testimony concerning the one whose going is from of old. Whose goings forth is from of old, from the days of eternity. Notice the phrase in verse 1. The phrase in verse 1, what was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? Get this, it echoes back beyond the beginning of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, as some have suggested. It reaches beyond the incarnation. It reaches way, way back. How far back? In eternity past, where we read in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was who? God. In John's first letter, John chapter 1. And then the apostle pens something that did not originate with him by an act of his own human will, but that which is spiritually appraised. He says, and the Word was God. It's interesting because the verb was in the Greek, it's an imperfect tense verb. And when you see an imperfect tense verb, it normally describes a continuing action in the past. Got it? A continuing action in the past. In other words, the second person of the Trinity continually existed with the Father. Continually. How continual, you may ask? Answer, from all eternity past. What does that look like? Life eternal. No beginning. No ending. He just is. He just is. What was from the beginning, John writes in verse 1, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched with our hands. This is where the apostle get this. This is where it gets pretty personal. It gets pretty intimate with his readers, with his brethren, with his children. Very, very personal. Those two phrases, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes. He uses a different kind of Greek tense verb here. Different. It's a perfect tense verb. He uses perfect tense verbs. In the last two phrases, we have looked, we have touched. I mean, what? Why would he use that? Why would he say that? What does that look like? What does it mean? What's the significance? It's simply this. Again, when you see, follow me here, class. Follow me. When you see a perfect tense verb, it refers to a completed action in the past, but the effects are felt into the present. The effects are felt into the present. Let me give you an illustration just to bring it home a little bit more, just to set it forth in your mind, just to get you to think a bit more deeply about your Lord, about your Savior. In John chapter 19, verses 30. John chapter 19, verses 30. Christ was hanging on the cross, having lived a sinless life on earth, having paid the penalty of sin in full, having completed his atoning work on the cross, what did Christ say? It is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. Perfect tense verb. Because of Christ, get this, because of Christ's completed work in the past. Remember the perfect tense verb? Because of Christ's completed work having been done, complete, finished in the past, has rippling effects clear all the way to eternity. Clear all the way to eternity. What are the effects? Why are you here? Because you're what? You're saved? Is that not the effect of the atoning work on the cross? It's like this building here. How long has the building been here? I mean, let's just put a date on it. How long? 5 years? Okay, let's just say the building was built 5 years ago. But you are, what? You're receiving the benefits of the building, right? You have a roof over your head. You're dry. You're snug. You're so close together. Look at all you. Look at all you. You got those nice seats. There's so many different benefits that come because of what happened that took place in the past. Christ's atoning work was complete. Tetelestai. It is finished. And you are the benefactors of his grace. You are the benefactors of his grace. Let me give you some more benefits to the atoning work on the cross. What did you receive upon salvation? The Holy Spirit, a promise? You received an inheritance? You received eternal life? You like that? You received a righteousness that is not your own. It doesn't belong to you. An imputed righteousness. You were adopted. And you received sonship. Do you like those benefits? Unbeliever, if you're here, you can have those benefits. They're there. Now, in Christ, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the cross now that it's staring you in the face? Now, take that understanding and tie that back to the apostle who has heard and who has seen. Take it all back. Take it all back. What he has heard in the past is still ringing in his ears. What he has seen with his eyes still lingers on in the eyes of his mind. The false teachers couldn't say that. They never saw Jesus. They never touched or handled Christ. And John is saying, I did. He's real. He's not an epiphany. I saw Thomas put his hand in his side when Jesus said, touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. John's historical basis for saying what he said, what I've heard, what I've seen, what I've touched, those sorts of things, stems from his apostolic account of what he looked at and touched. Looked at and touched. Another Greek verb. Aorist tense verb. Aorist tense verb. An action that took place in the past. It happened. It looks at the action as a complete whole. But it's a lot more than that. It's a bit more than that, because the apostle further explains and he reinforces the fact that he not only bared witness concerning what he has heard and what he has seen, but what he has looked at and touched. John already said that he saw Jesus with his own eyes. He already repeated that in the previous verses, right? I mean, why is he continually repeating himself? Because the word for looked at here is theaomai, and it refers to a long, searching stare. A long, searching gaze. And then you add to the fact that John says that he touched him, touched Christ, which means to feel after, to grope. The punchline is simply this. The apostle spent a good 3.5 years, 3.5 years with Jesus under his care. They saw his life. They rubbed shoulders with the God man. A long, searching stare. John MacArthur writes this. Beyond the works that Jesus performed, John and the other apostles watched him intently for several years and saw the stunning and unmistakable realities of who Christ is, the Lord and God, Messiah and Savior. The apostles would have touched Jesus all the time. All the time in their daily discourse of their companionship with him. What about you, Hope Bible Church? What about you? Yeah, we're, 2,000 years pretty much removed. We're not going to be able to handle Christ in the sense that the apostles handled him in terms of being communing with him daily for 3.5 years. But when you're regenerated by the Lord's grace, does not your redemption that was accomplished at the cross and applied to your account, does that not echo in your heart and mind? Think of your own salvation in the past and think of the results of your salvation in the present. Do you not think of Christ? Do you not see? Do you not live it? I believe you do live it. I believe you do live it. How do I know that? Because, HBC, you're living for him now. You're living for him now. Want to know what it's called? It's real simple. It's called faithfulness. Obedience. Does that not help you to see a bit more through the eyes of John? A bit more deeply? Why there is a reason for rejoicing about the testimony of Christ? Does that not want you to rejoice more about your testimony of Christ? I just think it's time to think more deeply about the person of the Son, about the person of Christ, and the benefits granted to us, to you, by God the Father, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let these things be cause for your rejoicing. And let it be an oil of joy poured out into broken hearts. Rejoice in this testimony. Live in the testimony. But the apostle, he gives us a whole lot more reasons. He gives us more reasons for rejoicing. Verse 2, rejoice in the incarnation of Christ. rejoice in his incarnation. Verse 2. And the life was what? The life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The reason why you can rejoice more deeply, the reason why you can rejoice more richly about the testimony of Christ is because we find the historical basis for our rejoicing in the incarnation of the Son, in the incarnation of the Son. The phrase was manifested, again, refers to something that took place in the past. Refers to something that took place in the past. That is to say, John is not just pointing back to the fact of the virgin birth of the God-man, but the reality of his entire life. It's, remember, it's past. It's looking at the action as a whole. It's looking at the past action as a whole. The reality of his entire life, not just his birth. His entire life, including the Lord's resurrection, including present. Now, the second person of the Trinity was revealed, manifested upon Arothe to make known what already exists. To make known what already exists. I like the word is better. To make known what already is. To make known what already is. Christ was manifested on the earth for 3.5 years. We have some similar verb forms also in Paul's letter to young Timothy, where he says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he writes, he who was revealed or what? Manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in what? Glory. Taken up in glory. To God be the glory, right, Hope? To God be the glory. The great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Verse 2, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John's, if you've noticed, it's very repetitive, but then he adds more and more. He has different words, different nuances. John's writing is rather interesting. It's cyclical. It's cyclical. He often repeats terms. And in doing so, he further elucidates, he further explains, he further accentuates, he further reinforces what he writes and adds more for clarity against the false teachers. He, what? Testifies. He bears witness. Martireo, to bear witness. He proclaims. Apengelomen, to proclaim, to make a proclamation. Now, those two words there, it refers to John's continually bearing testimony, continually proclaiming about the person of Christ. In other words, it wasn't a single momentary happening, but a continual personal experience that surpassed what? 65 years, clear all the way into the writing of the book of Revelation? And may I arrest your attention to John's use of the word we here? There's a lot here, isn't it? There's a lot here. We have heard and seen. Verse 1, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have touched. Verse 2, we have seen and testify. Verse 3, we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you. Verse 4, these things we write to you. You know why he says that? Because bearing witness is a legal testimony. It's a legal testimony, especially when it refers to an eyewitness. And in order for a person to bear witness, that person must have an personal experience to substantiate a particular claim. Let me give you an example of this. Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. I'm just going to read these off pretty quickly to you. I want to accentuate this point. Going on from the Sea of Galilee, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and who? John, his brother. In the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Who did the Lord handpick just prior to his ministry? John. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he, Christ, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Question. Who was the eyewitness who saw Jesus' deity manifested before them at the transfiguration? John. John chapter 13, verses 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. When Jesus predicted his betrayal, who was the one reclining at Jesus' bosom? John. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Who was at the foot of the cross watching his Savior die? John. John chapter 20, verses 2 and 4. Who beat Peter in a race to the tomb? John. John chapter 20. Who was the one present to see the resurrected Christ? Who was one of them? I mean, the 12 were there, but who else was there? Well, minus Judas. John. You get the point? You get the point? John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who was testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true, who was there from the very beginning testifying concerning the life of Christ. Who was there? John. MacArthur writes, as intimate and constant eyewitness to Christ's earthly ministry, the apostles had ample proof that Jesus was God in human flesh. That is why the disciple of whom Jesus loved can, in verse 2, continually testify, continually proclaim the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He was there from the very beginning. The reason why I want myself to rejoice, the reason why I want you to rejoice and to continue in your rejoicing and to deepen your testimony of Christ, the reason why I want your rejoicing to grow deeper in the incarnation is to understand this timeless truth by Thomas Watson. I think it's very applicable. Why he came? That he might take our flesh and redeem us, that he might instate us into a kingdom. He was poor, that he might make us rich. He was born a virgin, that we might be born of God. He took our flesh, that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger, that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven, that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all this but love? If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold love that passes knowledge. Rejoice. Aren't you rejoicing in the testimony of Christ? Rejoice in the incarnation of Christ. Now do you have just a bit more reason to rejoice in the incarnation of Christ? Because the false teachers couldn't do that. Third, rejoice in the fellowship of Christ. Rejoice in the fellowship of Christ. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Most of you, I'm pretty sure, are familiar with the word for fellowship, right? In the Greek, it's koinonia. It's fellowship. There's a similar word to it. It's a sister word, koinos. It means common. In secular Greek, it referred to things held in common, like common ownership, common property, property of a married couple. Yes, you do have to share husband and wife. An example of this can be seen in the New Testament book of Acts, where we read that during the infancy of the church, quote, all those who had believed were together, had all things in what? In common. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were what? Common property to them. In 1 John, koinonia refers to a kind, get this, a kind of fellowship based on a common faith in the incarnation of the Son of God. Glenn Barker writes that the term occurs over 66 times in the New Testament, referring to the supernatural life that Christians share. The supernatural life is disclosed in the incarnate Christ. It is the eternal life that comes from the Father and becomes the life shared individually and corporately by the company of believers. The foundation, beloved, for your being participants in the common faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, is anchored into a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. The reason why you can participate in the communion meal is because you share in a common doctrine, an actual doctrine. Apart from the apostolic testimony, you can't rejoice in true biblical fellowship. It's just not there. It's just not there. Because John has already stated in verse 3 that to have fellowship with us is also to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Fellowship is chain-linked to sound doctrine. It's chain-linked to sound doctrine. One writer says that there can be no fellowship with the Father or with the Son that is not based on apostolic witness. One does not first believe and then join the fellowship, but one becomes a believer, just because one shares in the gift, the Holy Spirit, vouchsafed to the fellowship. MacArthur writes, the sound doctrine must serve as a test of fellowship and the basis of separation between those who profess to be Christian and those who actually are Christians. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want your minds to marinate on these things. Let your mind marinate on these things. And while your minds are marinating in apostolic doctrine, think more deeply concerning your fellowship with the apostles and with God the Father and with God the Son. And for those of you who aren't here, who are here today, and you have not yet come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have that fellowship with us. You don't have that fellowship with God the Father. You don't have it, but you can have it. You can have it. It's available to you, repenting of your sins, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and following Him all the rest of your days. John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24 reads this way. Jesus said that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Does not keep my words. 1 John chapter 4, Pastor Leek read that. 1 John 4, verse 6, we are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We want you to rejoice with us in the fellowship we have with the apostles. Our fellowship is with the apostles. Our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is in doctrine. That's where it begins. That's where it's anchored in. And then we get to our last point, Our last point. Rejoicing. Rejoice in the joy of Christ. All those points, does not culminate in a sense of joy for you, church? Does not bring some level of joy? I really hope it does. I sure know it brings me joy, knowing that I can share in this communion meal with Pastor Leek and my wife and Colleen and Pastor Barrio and all of you here. These things we write, verse 4, so that our joy may be made complete. You want to know what the greatest joy the Apostle John had? You want to know what his greatest joy is? It was to see believers grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. And Jesus said to the, just before he died, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be what? Full. Complete. It is a full joy. It's a mature joy. As the apostle put it in verse 4, it's a joy that's complete. It's real. It's a joy that is full. It's spilling over. And lastly, but not least, rejoice in these things, church. Rejoice in the testimony of Christ. Rejoice in the incarnation of Christ. Rejoice in the fellowship of Christ. You belong to Him. Rejoice in the joy of Christ. Rejoice in the joy of Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all of God's people said, amen.